He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God abides on him. John 3 and verse 36. It's been a good week for me. I appreciate being able to be with you all. I've been into many of your homes already. You've fed me well. I appreciate that so very, very much. I've enjoyed being able to get to know many of you better and be able to renew old acquaintances. But it's been good for me to be here. And I thank you again for having me. The week we have been concentrating on Jesus, the Son of God. And we've been looking at a number of aspects of miracles and teachings that Jesus has both said and done. Tonight, I would like for us to think about one of the soldiers came back who I believe was supposed to arrest Jesus. He came back empty-handed, and he made the comment that no one ever spoke like this man. When you read the Bible, the things that Jesus spoke were profound. Many times, very simple statements like this one. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I believe that Jesus Christ was the greatest preacher and teacher that ever walked upon the earth. This particular verse, this statement, is taken from the greatest sermon I think he ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount. We're going to look at this idea of mercy, being merciful tonight. And I guess where we want to wind up is, are we merciful? When we think about mercy, this scene comes to my mind. We want to read from the book of Luke, chapter 10, beginning in verse 25. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. I invite you to take your Bibles and read with me this text. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied and said, A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite also, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, who was on a journey, came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. And he came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them, and he put him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I return, I will repay you. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hands? And he said, The one who showed mercy toward him. And Jesus said to him, go and do the same. I think most all of us are quite familiar with this text. I would like for us to study through it, following basically the same pattern that we have been in the other lessons. We've read the text. I'd like to go back now and examine it a little bit more closely, each particular passage or verse. So as we think about this idea of mercy, and blessed are the merciful, I would like to suggest to us as we look at this story that the characters that are involved here is a lawyer. This lawyer, sometimes it's translated in Scripture, a teacher of the law. Sometimes it's described or translated a scribe. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 46, this is the group of men that Jesus, when he was 12 years old, he went to the temple and he was talking with, both asking and answering questions with the scribes. In the book of Matthew chapter 23, we find this same group of people and Jesus directly speaking to them. And as we would say in Kentucky, he was skinning them. He was talking to them rough. He was calling them hypocrites. The text says that the question was to test. That is, to put to the test or to tempt. This same word is used in Matthew 4 and verse 7 when Jesus, being tempted of Satan, when Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus responded to one of the things that the devil said to him, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. We find that this idea of test here had to do with this scribe, this teacher, trying to trap Jesus in something that he would say so that they can make accusation against him and do away with him. He asked in regards to eternal life. We might say it today, how to be saved. So it's a great question, although insincere. And then we find that the man wants to argue with the Lord a little bit. When we look further in the text, Jesus simply asked the question, well, what is written in the law? And I might just say, if you don't learn anything else from the lesson tonight, you might learn this simple point. Whenever you're asked a question about the Word of God, rather than telling anybody what you think, just ask them, what is written in the law? Or we might say, well, what does the Bible say? And when you can turn to the passage and read them what the Bible says and let God answer the question. Well, the man answers the question and he talks about loving God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment, Matthew says. And your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Well, when this is stated, Jesus then says, do this and you will live. My point is not to study that particular aspect of Jesus' teaching here, but suffice it to say, if we could learn to love God with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves, we would be doing great. That's what the Lord said. We find that the man wants to justify himself. It might have been that he was trying to make himself look good in front of everybody else by maybe asking a question that the Lord couldn't handle. Because there was great debate among the Jews themselves about which was the first and foremost law that they could keep, that one to make sure. We might miss a bunch of others, but if we at least keep this one, we're in good shape. But then the argument was, who is our neighbor? And they had disagreements about that. Well, when asked, who is my neighbor? We can go to passages like Deuteronomy chapter 6 in the book of Leviticus. And the old law simply taught that you should love your neighbor. And the law even defined those that are within your family of Israel, and even those that are without the family that come into your midst. You're to love them. Love your neighbor. It seemed pretty clear that the law had stated, pretty clear, who they were supposed to love. But they debated that. It's not unlike us today, brethren. We read the law, and the law seems to be pretty clear, but we want to debate it. We want to take two or three different positions on it rather than just do what God said do. Well, they were doing it back then too. When you consider the idea of loving the Lord your God, in the book of Deuteronomy, this sixth chapter, you'll notice here that there is something that is said there that we ought to consider. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, notice the reading. Hear, O Israel, the Lord, that is Jehovah, is our God. Jehovah is one, not one person, but it's the word for unity. It's the idea of being together. We might say today, on the same page. Verse 5 says, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That first statement, that hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God and the Lord is one, is referred to as the Shema. And it simply means to listen or to hear. And that was an ancient Israeli traditional prayer. And that prayer would be written out and placed in what they called phylacteries. And this is what one looks like commonly today. And it's just a little box. And the law was written out, and this particular aspect, this hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one God, would write that out and put it on their heads. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 5, Jesus condemned them because they would enlarge their phylacteries as to say, I'm more righteous than you if you have the smaller phylactery. I have a bigger copy of the law or the prayer. Well, this law was very common to folks, and they understood this law, and they prayed this prayer and said this statement before every prayer. Well, Jesus answers by telling a parable. And he tells a parable, which is a story. The literal idea is to throw alongside of, or the idea of, an illustration. And he says there's a certain man, and we're not sure from the text that it's specifically a Jew, but it makes sense that it's a Jew. And this certain Jew, he goes to Jerusalem, from Jerusalem to Jericho on a journey. And this Jericho is literally the idea of the city of palms. And if you go there even today, you might remember that there was a little bitty fella from this town by the name of Zacchaeus. And there's a great big huge sycamore tree that's there. And they will kind of try to lead you into the idea that that was the one that Zacchaeus climbed up in. I doubt it's the same one. But there's palm trees everywhere. And this particular city was a city of the priests. Jerusalem is about 2,700 feet above sea level. When you go to Jericho down the Jericho Road, which is a very dangerous, very desolate road, where there's lots of opportunities for robbers to hide and to rob you, we find that there's about 3,500 feet difference between the level of Jerusalem and the city of Jericho. The reason I bring in that little extra added information there for all of you geography students out there is that we talked a little bit the other night about Jesus and his disciples being on the Sea of Galilee. I want to illustrate with this particular map just to show you the topography of that area and the setting of the story. You'll see here that at the top here, here's Jerusalem in the mountains. And you may recall when you read the gospel accounts, regardless of where someone is from Nazareth or Galilee, typically when we go from north to south, we say we go down south, right? If we're going from south to north, we say we're going up north. Well, in the biblical accounts, anytime anyone is going to Jerusalem, it's always said to be going up to Jerusalem. Why? Because of the topography. Because Jerusalem is up high. So from this area, we find then, this is the Jericho Road, and it winds around through the mountains, and it goes down steeply to Jericho. Well, this is the setting of the parable. So this would have been something that the listeners would say, yeah, we know that road. And yeah, that's a very dangerous road. And it would be very typical for Levites, priests, to travel that road quite often. And yes, it was quite common. People would get robbed. So you see how this parable is working. It's something that the people could relate to. We find then in the story, Jesus says, this man was robbed, stripped, and beaten, and left half dead. Well, he goes on to say that this priest and this Levite see him. But they pass by on the other side. Now, you would think that a priest and a Levite, just by that identification, that they would have been a little bit more religiously minded. And if anybody was going to help a poor fellow in trouble, wouldn't it be a religious person? But these did not help. They passed by. Well, then we find that there was a Samaritan. Now, if you are familiar with reading the Bible at all, you've run across the idea of the Samaritans. They were not liked by the Jews. The Jews didn't like the Samaritans either. When you go back in history, the Samaritans were a mixed breed of the leftovers of the northern kingdom of Israel in 721 when they went into Assyrian captivity. And the Assyrians brought in other peoples from all over the known world, and they intermarried with the Jews that were left, and they became the Samaritans. The Jews of the southern kingdom, they more of a pure lineage, they looked down upon the Samaritans as not pure. Plus, they didn't worship in Jerusalem, the Samaritans. They worshiped up in Samaria on another mountain. So there was lots of negatives about these two groups of people. To say that they hated each other would be saying it delicately. They despised each other. And that's why it's so intriguing when you see the conversation that Jesus has with the Samaritan woman in John 4. And when the disciples come back and see that Jesus has been talking to her, they were shocked about that, that he was even speaking to her. But they saw him, the Samaritan saw this man, and he felt compassion for him. Matthew 18 and verse 21, I'd like you to turn there just for a brief moment, because there's an interesting story that Jesus tells in this passage that helps us a little bit with the idea of mercy. Matthew 18, beginning at verse 21. It's a rather lengthy reading, but I think it's important we read it. Matthew 18, verse 21, the text says, "Then Peter came and said to him, 'Lord, how often should my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. And when he had begun to settle them, there was brought to him one who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment be made. The slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. And that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." He was unwilling, however, but went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw that what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to the Lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his Lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had mercy on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. "So shall my heavenly Father also do to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." I want to suggest something to us about this story in connection with our topic tonight. The Samaritan felt compassion. What did that mean in this context? That regardless of how this Jew, if this man that was robbed was a Jew, seemingly in the context, that makes the most sense. That the Samaritan knew that if the roles were reversed, he would probably not have received any help from this Jewish man because of the hatred. So here was a prime opportunity for this Samaritan payback. This Jew needs me, but because of the hatred, I ain't helping you. So he felt compassion, did he not? Did not the Samaritan show mercy? What was involved? Forgiveness. Forgiveness. He came to him. He provided what he needed. He brought him to an inn. He took care of him. We also learned that he gave two denarii. A denarii, a basic day's wage of a slave or a laborer. He gave 2 days' wages to the innkeeper and told him to take care of him. And if there was anything else that was owed, he would pay the additional expenses. Now, in the story, the only ones involved in this is the Samaritan and this guy that has been robbed. This Samaritan seemingly is not being pretentious in any way. He's not in any way trying to put on a show. He's doing it for what reason? Because he felt compassion. Because he was merciful. Because he forgave. I don't know what kind of riches this man may have had. But I'm reminded of what the Lord said, and from everyone who has been given much shall much be required. And if I stop right there just for a moment and think about us, how much do you have? Even the poorest among us, in comparison to the world, we have much. So what is required of us? Much. Keep that in mind. We notice later in the text that Jesus says, which of the three was a neighbor? Jesus is such a teacher. He's a master teacher. When you read the story, you can see that the man that is testing him, you can just imagine that Jesus just has him in the palm of his hand. He's just leading him, you could say, to the slaughter, or leading him to the point. And Jesus just asks, which of these would you judge is a neighbor? And the fellow says, well, the one that showed mercy toward him. Duh. There's no way to come up with the incorrect answer there. That's obvious. It should have been that obvious from the law. The law made it clear that you should love your neighbor as yourself. That wasn't something new that Jesus spoke for the first time. That was something that Moses got and was written in the law. Both to those within, as I said a moment ago, and those from without that come inside your camp. So there shouldn't have been any question about who is my neighbor. Then Jesus said this most disturbing and difficult and unbelievable statement. Go and do the same. You mean me? You talking to me? What's the application? Well, first of all, I'd like to suggest that even religious people can fail to love and show compassion for others. That's demonstrated by the priest and the Levite. I'm not pointing fingers to anybody. I'm just trying to gain an application and an understanding of what Jesus taught. And was he not specifically saying to this scribe who questioned him about how to get to heaven, and the man knew the right answer, he knew the letter of the law, but he did not practice the spirit of the law. And Jesus simply said, you need to go and do the same thing. And what is that? Have mercy. Have compassion, and how about some forgiveness? When we, as religious people, learn to be compassionate and merciful and forgiving, there's just no telling what we can do. But we look at the color of the skin, we look at how they're dressed, we look at how they look, how they smell, where they're from, how they talk. We can be very, very unmerciful. We can be very uncompassionate. Is that a word? Uncompassionate. No compassion. And forgiveness? Are you kidding me? I'm never going to forgive them for what they did back in the 1600s. We live in that kind of world. Matthew 7 and verse 21, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Pointing to the fact that even religious people, as Jesus teaches here in this great text, that on the day of judgment there are going to be people that are going to try to argue with the Lord and simply say, well, I was a member of the Church of Christ. I love you, Lord. And what does he say? Depart from me, I never knew you. It should get all of our attention. And don't misunderstand. I'm not in any way belittling Church of Christ. I'm simply saying that many times people just get in the water, and as soon as they get out, they think they've got their ticket, and then they go on their merry way and do anything and everything they want to do, not paying a bit of attention to what the Lord taught that we should go and do the same. Well, there was a Levite and a priest who should have known better. They should have stopped and helped that fellow. Why? Because he was their neighbor, and they should have been compassionate and merciful and forgiving. But they weren't. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul taught this tremendous lesson about giving all that you have, your possessions, you know, giving your body to be burned, etc., etc., and have not love, it profits you nothing. Yeah, I can do the letter of the law, but I've got to have this love in my heart and doing it for the right reasons. It's not good enough just to come and plop yourself down in a pew somewhere and say, well, I've been to church. There's more to it than that. Compassion. Revelation 2 and verse 4. The church at Ephesus, you remember why Jesus first condemned them? Because you have left your first love. Now, I say all of that to say this. This story was a great teaching to a religious people that thought they were everything that God wanted them to be. And yet, Jesus, to those same people, said to them, you have missed it a mile. And I tell you what that does for me. It motivates me to back up and sit down and shut my mouth and think a little bit more about that and myself. The Lord made it very clear. Go and do the same. Same what? What did this scribe need to change in his life? Well, his attitude, for one, would be a good start. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, the Lord taught. I preach a lesson about that, and when I preach that lesson about that, I feel like I'm walking on spikes. I feel like God's word as the sun is burning me. Because this commandment of loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you goes against everything that, as a man, I have thought and been taught in my life. What about you? Our neighbor is anyone we have an opportunity to help. We have become spoiled lots of different ways. If we want it, what do? We go to Walmart. Dollar General. What's the old saying? Well, if they ain't got it, you don't need it. We can just get in the car, and what if you don't have any money? We go get it anyway, right? How do we do that? We got a credit card. We got it anyway. When we want to go on a vacation, we need a vacation. We can't afford a vacation. But what do? We go. And we're blessed. But we might be cursed. In the sense that we have become so used to being affluent that we think everybody else is like that too. And there are a lot of people in this world that don't even begin to be able to go, psst. And I'm speaking of people that are Christians. We are greatly blessed, brethren. We all We all, especially this week, getting more than we can eat. We should eat. We're blessed. We have more stuff than we can possibly ever use. Wherefore you have opportunity. Let us do good unto all men. And especially they of the household of faith. Maybe sometimes, because of our affluency, and because our thinking that everyone else is the same, we never ever really notice those who are desperately in need. And they might be just right around us. James 2 talks about faith and works. How could we see someone in need and not do the things to help them? 1 John 3, same basic argument. How does the love of God abide in us? For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. You know what amazes me about this Matthew 25 passage is that it's a judgment scene, is it not? And in that context, and I'm not saying these things are not important. I'm not saying that God won't judge us for these things. But you will notice in that text that it never, ever says anything about how many times you prayed for these folks. They don't go home and say, well, Salih said it wasn't important to pray for them because we're not going to be judged. That's not what I said. In this text, Jesus specifies the idea of you personally doing something for someone else that has need. What's your motivation? Mercy, compassion, forgiveness. And you personally do something. And Jesus said, go and do the same. So I think this is a fair question. Do you go and do the same? And be careful that you don't ask the same question. Well, who is my neighbor? Who has any need? Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Tonight, I preached this lesson first time a few weeks or months ago over at Jennings Chapel. And I will admit to you, I had an ulterior motive. In other parts of this world, specifically Africa and South America and Central America, there's more and more Christians than you can imagine. There are some who guesstimate that there are more churches in Africa than there are the United States. And it just may be one day that the Africans will be sending missionaries to the United States. There are some that believe that Central America and South America, that there are more churches than there are in the United States. Now, I don't know for sure that that's true. But I would like to say something as a matter of challenge. I know nothing about your budgets. I know nothing about you personally. I don't know your checking accounts. I don't know anything about the church treasury here. Don't know anything about your obligations. I'm just saying, in regards to the practicality of this sermon, who is your neighbor? And those that have much have a greater responsibility. There are brethren all over this world that need help just for food. the Zimbabwe brethren especially. Many of them live in a famined area. They can't grow anything to eat. They can't buy anything to eat. In some of these places, they have 90 plus unemployment. 90% unemployment. When I spoke at Jennings Chapel, there's a specific need for some brethren. And the preacher over there, his name is Sim. And Sim preaches for a number of congregations. We might call him in our times or in our earlier history, circuit rider. He went to a lot of different churches preaching. And these brethren needed food. The good brethren at Jennings Chapel, both individually and some that were not even members at Jennings Chapel, gave monies to help. I'm pretty convicted of this, and this is why I'm stepping out on the stump here to say. Capshaw has been helping a preacher, and he goes to a number of churches, and there are hundreds of families that they help feed. They buy a bag of 10 kilograms of mealy meal, which is now about $10 a bag. Capshaw has been helping for a good while. They've just about flat run out of money. In just a couple of months, they are no longer going to be able to support those brethren, to feed them. Anderson, where I attend, we're doing the same thing. We're helping the same man, Trymore, and the congregations he preaches for. I say all that to say this. When I usually preach this kind of sermon, Christians come up to me and say, I would love to help somebody, but I just don't know anybody to help. And maybe in your circles, you don't. I'm here to tell you that if you're interested in being merciful, if you are interested in helping feed a Christian, then you can come talk to me after services. You could do it personally. You could do it congregationally. Zimbabwe's a long ways away. I've never been boots on the ground. Steve Klein, most of you all might have heard of that guy. He's been over there several times. He knows most of these men. He's been to many of these churches. Steve is the one that got Anderson involved in helping. I'm not saying this to brag. I'm not saying this in any shape, form, or fashion. I'm just saying our elders, their building is paid for. They've been collecting money. And they've been trying to spend it, support preachers and so forth and so on. And it's kept getting more and more money. And one day I heard them say, we got to get rid of some money. Now they meant it in a godly sense, that we need to be using this money for the Lord's, to help his people. Then Steve Klein showed up. I don't think that was a coinkydink. I think that was providential. And one of the elders made some statement like that, and Steve said, I got something you can do. He then presented to us the needs of these Zimbabwe brethren. Last year, Anderson sent over $60,000 to Zimbabwe. I'm not bragging about that. I'm just saying, the need is great. These are Christians. If you get on Facebook, and I'm not advocating if you're against Facebook to violate your conscience, but if you want to get on Facebook, you can go to my webpage or my Facebook page. You can go to Steve Klein's Facebook page, and you can see some of these guys that are faithful, godly men. And each of these men are preaching for mucho, mucho churches and many Christians. I get messages almost daily from Trimore, from Taka, from Sim, from Fabian. And they are baptizing anywhere from 1 to 8 or 10 a day. You say, oh, well, we know the scheme there. They're becoming Christians so they can get some food. That is not the case at all. Because a lot of these places where they're baptizing people, they don't get any food. That's not the motivation. Blessed are the merciful. The word mercy carries with it this idea as well. It is having the pain of someone else in my heart. But it's not that you just feel sorry for them. Mercy is when you feel that pain, but then you're motivated to do something about it. I just put a heavy burden on you. And I mean it lovingly and kindly. You can be merciful. And there are people that need you. Just in a couple of months, Capshaw has been sending about $2,200 a month just to feed Christians. In a couple of months, that's going to be no more. Maybe it's your turn. Maybe you can help. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Who are your neighbors? They may be a long way over there on the other side of the world, but they're Christians. If you get to be friends with Trimore and Taka and Sim and some of those guys, they will message you to death. They will blow your phone up. And they'll send all these little videos of them singing and baptizing. And I don't understand a word they're saying, but it's encouraging. Because you see what they're doing. And they're dedicated and they love the Lord. So, are we merciful? Go and do likewise. You've listened very patiently. I've gone past my time. Thank you for listening. I didn't mean this as a sales pitch, but yes, I did. I meant it just as that. An application for practical application of a basic Bible truth. Y'all have listened well. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Is there one here tonight who is not a Christian? You see, what Jesus taught was so practical in everyday life. You want to be one that goes to heaven? Well, I'll tell you what you do. Get up and start helping somebody. Help them to see the Lord. Help them to see how to get to heaven. Help them in any way that you can. Maybe it's just a dollar. Maybe it's just a cup of cold water. Whatever you can do, do it. Go do likewise. If there's one here tonight that needs to be baptized into Jesus Christ, all things are ready, all things are prepared. But let me tell you, it's not just about getting wet. It's about being forgiven. When you come up out of that water, every sin is forgiven. What a joyful thing. When you need to hit the ground running, serving the Lord, obeying the Lord, doing all you can to help others get to heaven too. If we can help you, won't you come as we stand and sing?